Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. As usual, I'm back with Lane Tipton, who is professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's great to be back.
As we have Lane on, as you can already anticipate, this is time for Voss Group. It's our fifth episode. We are walking through in a serial fashion the book by Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. And today we're going to address chapter 3, the first half of it, which is titled The Content of Pre-Redemptive Special Revelation. For us, this goes from pages 27 through 33, and we're going to attempt to address the first two principles that Voss lays out. For those people who do not have the Banner of Truth edition, we're going to be doing the first two principles of chapter 3. But before we open the book and talk about this great theology and biblical theology, let me mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. And as I always mention, we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us advance our cause, which is to promote Reformed theology, confessional Calvinist theology, to people that want to go deeper in their understanding of Scripture. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support and help us continue to do all that we love to do. Reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this, our flagship program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, last time we talked about the mapping out of the field of revelation, and we got into just a little bit this idea of Adam being on probation and the necessity and the existence of special revelation even in the prelapsarian order that's before the fall into sin. That's perhaps a new concept for some people to see that God would have spoken and given his word even before Adam fell. Can you remind people of the significance of that fact? Because we're going to be speaking about what the content of that word was, the pre-redemptive special revelation, but why, in principle, is the idea of pre-redemptive special revelation something that we should affirm?
The idea, the necessity of that pre-redemptive special revelation turns largely on this fact that God's goal for creating Adam and Eve is a face-to-face communion with them as friend holds fellowship with friend. In this case, the Lord with his people. And what God is aiming at in the pre-fall situation is not merely the continuation of personal fellowship with Adam and Eve in Eden, but the advancement of that fellowship to its highest form of communion. And special revelation is the means by which God maps out for Adam the threat for disobedience in death appended to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and holds forth to him the promise of life. And this life is not bare continuation in terms of the Edenic situation, but it is toward consummation, life beyond Eden. And the only way that Adam could know that is by a special positive word from God that's going to be focused around the themes of obedience and symbolically and sacramentally pictured in the tree of life.
Wow, that's a very significant point. Voss emphasizes that very fact that we have a real symbolism which is embodied in actual things. What does he mean by that? And you use the word sacramental. Voss likes that word too. What is the significance of that? What does it mean for people who might not readily understand what a sacrament might be even before the fall of sin?
Sure. A few things need to be said. First, when we're talking about symbol, we don't mean first and foremost an allegory. An allegory where these features of people, image bearing creatures, a serpent, a tree of life in the garden, are really just general symbols that refer to something else.
Yeah.
Like the potentiality that's always existed in man to be good. That would be kind of a liberalizing, allegorical, mythological account. But Voss says instead, the symbolism is something that is embedded in actual things. Now, here's what he's getting at. He's getting at this first and foremost, that what is bound up in the tree of life is the symbol of something beyond life in Eden. That the tree of life becomes, as it were, a kind of sign. And I'll just focus on the tree of life because it's a useful illustration. The tree of life becomes a sign of something that awaits Adam and Eve beyond life in Eden. As they move from the garden sanctuary of Eden in obedience, they would move beyond that realm of combat and warfare with the serpent to rest. They would move beyond a form of life that is mutable and a righteousness that is mutable and a holiness that is mutable to a righteousness, life, and holiness that is immutable. They would move beyond probation so that the symbol of life is embedded in a real historical object that Adam could reach out and touch. And the sacramental side of it is this, that the pre-fall situation is not proto-Roman Catholic, there's some kind of magical potency in this tree that makes it special and it itself conveys life somehow. Rather, the tree of life, we'll see, would be the ordained means by which when Adam slays the dragon, passes probation, obeys God, then he would reach out his hand and eat of it, and it would be the ordained, ordinary means by which God himself would confer upon Adam consummate glory and life and perfected communion with God. And so this really does lay some groundwork for understanding the way that the sacraments in general work.
Mm-hmm. Now, Voss lays out four different principles in this chapter. We, as we've already mentioned, are attempting to address the first two in this particular episode, and we will pick this back up and look at the next two next month. But the first of these great principles is this idea that the principle of life in its highest potency, sacramentally symbolized, is symbolized by the tree of life. What are some of the governing texts here that help to orient our discussion of this sacramental notion of the tree of life? And why is this an exegetical point and something that arises from Scripture, not something that's just imposed upon a prelapsarian order by some backwards working covenantal theology?
That's a great way of asking it, and I really appreciate that. The first thing to note that Voss points out is that the garden is the garden of God. Genesis 2:8, Ezekiel 28:13 and 16. From the Old Testament's perspective, it brings out this first, that the garden is a place for communion with God. That the garden is a created holy realm that facilitates communion with God. What God is doing in glorifying himself is this. He's seeking to give himself to Adam and Eve in a communion bond. And he gives himself in a communion bond with a holy people who are in a holy realm. And so Eden is the divinely conceived and constructed realm in which face, as it were at this point, the fellowship of the covenant bond, the communion of the covenant bond is being facilitated. And so you recognize this instantly that this is a God-centered, communion-centered notion of religion.
If the tree of life is a sacramental sign and it establishes and is a conduit of God's relationship between him and his people, and it talks about who God is, and it conveys something real through that established relation, what is the significance of the fact that this tree reappears, especially in a place like Revelation 2:7, and several other places in Revelation as well? why is it significant that the tree of life, which we typically identify with the original created order, nevertheless appears even after the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ?
Well, they think of it this way. And this, by the way, I know that we're only going to be spending time on about three or four pages, but our listeners will recognize why we're going to spend such a long time on this and work through this slowly. Right. Think of it this way. The first thing, Eden is the place of communion with God. And think of this now. I don't want to get into the other principles too far, but in this garden context of communion with God, you've got death that is threatened in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you've got the serpent prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And what that indicates on terms that are in Genesis 2 and 3 themselves, without ever yet looking at Revelation 2, 21 and 22, what that establishes is this, that the life that is symbolically and sacramentally associated with the tree of life brings into view an advancement of a state. And here's why I'm wanting to say that. In Eden, the communion that Adam and Eve have with God can be broken. There are two clear signs that it can be broken. Number one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we're going to see, it threatens death. And number two, Satan, is his primary goal in seeking to blaspheme God is to destroy the communion bond between God and his newly created people. So it's in that context, you see, as we start to read this, it's in that context that in Genesis 2, 9, and then later in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, that you get the reference to the tree of life. And Voss says that the tree of life brings into view, and this is critical, not the bare continuation of life under probation, but the advancing of life beyond probation. If those who are familiar with more systematic theological categories, you can put it this way, that the tree of life was a sign and seal not of life that will continue in the estate of innocency, but life that will advance to the estate of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just in terms of Genesis, you can see that because the ideal of life for Adam and Eve cannot be perpetual death threatened for one act of rebellion. It cannot be perpetual, never-ending combat with the serpent. The tree of life symbolizes something beyond that, in Genesis on its own terms. And the book of Revelation, we want to stress this, and Voss would want us to stress this, is not creating a new understanding of that tree's sacramental and symbolic significance. But he does say this. He says that this symbolism reappears at the end of the canon, and it brings into view the dwelling of God with his people beyond probation. And let's look at those texts if we have time, Camden. Can we look at a couple of them?
Yeah, I'd love to. I mean, it just to underscore the point, though, what we find in Revelation is a recovery of the originally intended goal. So for Voss, the difference between originally created Adam and his arrangement with the Lord and what comes later is the difference not between bad and good, but the difference between good and better.
Yes.
And even though the Lord created everything and he declared that it was good, does not preclude the notion that he wanted to make it even more glorious.
Right. The very good of Genesis 1 is not yet the best.
And so we don't have a recovery or a return to paradise or paradise regained in the salvation. What we have is something that goes further into a greater consummative glory that was originally intended and laid out and held out before Adam, even in the prelapsarian order.
Right, right. And to put a point on that, just so our listeners are clear about this, the book of Revelation views the sacramental and symbolic significance of the tree of life now from the perspective of the obedient last Adam.
Right.
Now, the last Adam not only obeys in every way that Adam was supposed to obey, but he bears the consequences of Adam's sin and guilt and the wrath of God for the seed of the woman, and he overcomes. He passes the probation that Adam did not pass.
Mm-hmm.
And he does so to the point of death. Not only does he need to obey, but he has to bear wrath and sin. So he has to offer active obedience, conforming to the positive precept of God's moral law, and he has to bear the curse of God, the wrath of God and sin.
Christ is better than the law, because the law does not have the power to redeem us from our guilt, our condemnation, and our corruption.
That's exactly right. Now, here's what's interesting then. Once you're viewing Revelation 2:7, which is the text I want us to look at, think of Jesus as the obedient, crucified, glorified last Adam who speaks to his church who will overcome in him. And note the theme, this is critical, of overcoming. What is overcome here? Well, what is overcome is sin, death, and the serpent, basically. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That text shows us that the tree of life is associated with the overcoming church that enters into the heavenly paradise of God, where Christ has already entered as the overcomer. You see, they overcome in him. And so Voss, in terms of our chapter here, he points out that this tree of life imagery is reappearing now, this is the top of page 28, is reappearing in its eschatological form in 2:7. And it points to the fact of what? That the tree of life is reserved for the overcomer, the one who passes beyond the possibility of death, who overcomes the prospect of sin, and who overcomes the serpent. Jesus overcomes, and then his church overcomes in him, and he grants the right to that great sacramental meal of glory and righteousness and life that never ends. Now, there's a lot more we can say, especially this, just for the listeners. Remember that Jesus himself, according to John, is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the life that is being symbolically communicated here by the tree of life. Why? Because it has been realized in him as the life-giving spirit. But another text that Voss has in mind is in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. And we'll just go ahead and read through 5. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of a sun, for the Lord the God, their God, will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just a few things here. Notice that the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth has been multiplied. This is prophetic idiom to talk about the fecundity and fullness of life that is future for the church. It bears its fruit every month. Why? Because it's for the healing of the nations where there is no curse. The tree symbolism finds its ultimate realization in life where there is no curse. And then, look at this. They see God's face and his name is on their foreheads. What is that? That is the beatific vision, the culmination of the communion bond, and the perfecting of the saints, and they reign forever and ever. Never again will there be sin. Never again will there be unrighteousness. Never again will there be anything that interrupts or hinders the communion bond that God has with his people. And all of this is bound up with the symbolic significance of the tree of life. And so down in the last text, down in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, including then Satan and all who follow him. So that what is in view with Adam prior to the fall is a movement not from sin to life everlasting, but from innocency, a life that was very good but not yet perfect, to a life that was perfect. That's what's in view. And the book, things internal to Genesis 2 and 3, and things in the book of Revelation really put this beyond doubt, so that from this point forward, Voss wants us to see this eschatological goal of perfected communion and life beyond probation as the deepest structural strand of biblical revelation when it comes to our relationship with the Lord.
Right. For Adam, he lived in this reality of probation, and that's no longer the case for us through Jesus Christ, because he has satisfied his own probation. He has merited for us salvation. That's a feature that, as you mentioned, is inherent here. It's ingrained. It's coming, arising organically from the text itself. That really is significant, and it's also built into the notion here and the symbolism of the tree of life. I can't help but think about passages like Psalm 2 or Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10, which also use the tree symbolism in relationship to God's people, and that they will bear fruit in season and out of season. And they are firm and steadfast because of their connection to the Lord. They're planted by streams of water. And we see in John that Jesus Christ is the source of living water. John 15, mm-hmm. that we are branches or vines that are united to our Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Romans 11, that we partake of him, and he is the root of the one olive tree. Well, that's chapters 9 through 11. So over and over, the Bible continues to use similar metaphors and symbolism to point us back to our Savior Jesus Christ. But we cannot really understand what Christ was doing and what he has done for us as last Adam without understanding rightly what was laid out before the first Adam and the significance of that historical event itself.
Yeah, you know, Camden, you bring out something I want to make just a couple comments about, because it's so useful. Voss himself observes that the twin symbolism of the tree of life and the waters of life that are present in the garden are interwoven together. And in texts like Psalm 65:9 and 46:4 and 5, you get what we saw in Revelation 22, rivers of life and trees of life. And those symbols tell us this, and this is critical to remember, that they point us to the one who is himself the source of life, and that is God himself. That the highest aspiration that Adam and Eve had in their holiness and righteousness, the highest aspiration was to know and possess God himself, to have the one who is the source of life. Related to that, I think it's very interesting that Voss says this. He says, look, one more line of proof that this is how the tree of life functions, that it's a sacramental sign that if Adam had eaten it, having passed probation, God would have conferred himself in a communion bond on Adam, moved Adam beyond probation, and given him eternal life and confirmed righteousness. He says in Genesis 3:22, after Adam sinned, God did not allow him to eat from the life sacrament of the tree of life. He did not allow him to eat, saying, let him not stretch forth his hand and eat and live. Showing that God was not going to allow him to eat, having lost the right to that tree through disobedience. So God pulls him away, does not let him eat. Why? Because the understanding was that that tree was the sacramental means through which God would confer life upon Adam. And so once he sins, God says, no, you may not eat. Let's pull him away from the tree. And then what is situated between Adam and the tree of life after the fall?
Mm-hmm.
The cherubim and the flaming sword that will cut and burn the one who will seek to gain right to that tree. And that is where we start to see the need for a second Adam.
You know, that's divine fencing of the table there.
That's the divine fencing.
You know, the Lord is serious about that, and Adam has lost his right to partake of the sacrament of the tree of life. And that's one tree that we find here. The other tree in the garden is thoroughly bound up with our notion of probation, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There have been many, many ideas and thoughts about what that title means and what its significance is for Adam and what he would have attained or obtained by eating of the tree. And that's the second principle, probation, and what is taught concerning it in the symbolism of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Introduce to us this idea of this tree, and how is it different from the tree of life?
Well, we could think of it this way, just broadly. We would call this, in shorthand, the probation tree. And this is an ordinary tree in the Garden of Eden. It's not poisonous. It's not unique. It's not set apart by its nature from the other trees. Rather, it's an ordinary tree. But God assigns to this tree and appends to it a commandment with a threat. He says, of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat, you will die. Two things that must be said. Number one, this tree maps out the authority of God as absolute. There is no recourse to anyone beyond God or behind God as to why Adam is not to eat. He is not to eat out of worship and obedience toward God as Lord. Secondly, that it is a probation tree, it has the threat of death appended to it. So that Adam and Eve know this, that as long as that tree, with the commandment and sanction appended to it, as long as that tree exists, death is a very real threat against them. And death is understood most basically, in light of Genesis 1 and 2, as the severing of the communion bond with God. That's what death in its essence is being severed from the source of life. And so the issue now is this that's set before Adam and Eve. Are they going to obey God and learn to discriminate between good and evil as covenant keepers? Or are they going to do so unlawfully as covenant breakers? That's going to be the issue. In other words, life is going to come to them through testing associated with the probation tree and the serpent.
You know, Van Til makes such a clear point about this tree being a radical test of obedience. You mentioned, and Voss emphasizes, this isn't some magical, mystical tree that has special powers to convey something. The reason this tree has significance is because this is the test. That's why it's the probation tree. The Lord says, do not eat of this tree. And often in Renaissance art and even in contemporary art, it's portrayed as an apple tree. Van Til thought it was a pomegranate tree. I'll leave that for your own consideration. But the point being is it is a tree of the garden, not some sort of a mystical, magical tree that has special powers inherent within it. The significance is that it's a tree of testing.
I think it is durian.
A durian.
I think it's a durian tree. And if anyone who is listening has ever smelled durian,
it's nasty.
You'll know that it would have been an appropriate tree because of its pungent quality to warn Adam and Eve, don't eat. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
Well, right, and it would signify and emphasize Adam's disobedience, that he would overcome the nastiness of that fruit and partake anyway, shaking his fist at his creator.
Yes, yes.
Yes.
The irrationality of sin would be accentuated by
right.
the tree. Okay.
I think in scholastic method, we should develop this thought and lay out our case in homage to Aquinas and maybe even Turretin. But for another point, well, I should mention Turretin's very good on this stuff. Turretin's very Vossian, oddly enough. I know that's anachronistic. Mm-hmm. But if you'd like to read more and develop your thought on the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also the probationary period, Francis Turretin has an excellent segment on that.
Yeah.
What are some other understandings of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that are in distinction from what we've just mentioned?
Well, the one is that it is a piece of pagan mythology introduced into the biblical record, which is basically the fruit of the comparative method gone bad. That if you can find any kind of reference to a tree of similar character in ancient Near Eastern pagan myth, then you're simply going to read that into the Genesis narrative and lose the uniqueness of Scripture. It would be the sort of thing that even contemporary deniers of the historicity of Adam would do, that this is just pagan mythology. Voss basically says this, and he says, dismissing this mythological version of the account, he looks at one that's a little more plausible. And here's a little more plausible. It gets you out of the kind of evolution of Adam, Peter N's view of things. It gets you back into the realm of at least Christian supernaturalism when it comes to Genesis 1. He says it's this, that the phrase knowledge of good and evil really can be made to equate with choosing good over evil. And it is the tree by which man was to make his choice of good or evil.
It's because of the biblical word behind that word for knowledge could also mean choose.
Can bring into view a volitional element.
Right.
And Voss says, look, the most serious obstacle to this view arises that it takes knowledge as descriptive of a volitional act and instead of being descriptive of a state that is already acquainted with good and evil. His concern here is that knowledge of good and evil can be something that you come to know in the act of choosing rather than a state in which you exist whereby you already know good and evil, and that tree is then going to put your knowledge of good and evil to the test. And here's the test, in essence. Will you obey God for God's sake alone, by calling what he calls good and calling what he calls evil? So that the tree, on the proper view, is the God-appointed instrument to lead man through probation to that state of religious moral maturity wherewith his highest blessedness is connected.
No, that's very significant that man needs to submit himself to his creator, and the test is, will he obey, or will he take matters into his own hands and become the judge for himself? That's really what Eve did, and then Adam likewise fell in the same way.
Right. And so the knowledge of good and evil language that's used here is this, that man was to attain something he had not attained before. He was to learn the good in its clear opposition to evil and evil in clear opposition to good. And in that way, he was to pass the probation. And Voss just wants us to remember this one thing. I think he's really concerned here, that we avoid the idea that knowledge of good and evil is something that a neutral Adam will come to be able to distinguish. Rather, Adam is already created with knowledge of God, and therefore with the ability to distinguish good from evil.
Certainly.
And the question is, will he continue to distinguish good from evil according to the word of the Lord?
And that really fulfills his prophetic role. We think about Adam being created as a prophet, priest, and king, and all of those are related here in probation. But especially the prophetic word, at least interpreting the phenomena of the world, and especially here in the garden, and calling things for what they are according to the Lord's own knowledge and according to the Lord's own will. And that's precisely what he did not do, because he said, well, my wife has suggested I might eat of this fruit, eat of this tree, therefore I'm going to do that. And in that sense, he was a false prophet.
That's right. He failed. In fact, the irony is that the whole time Satan is breaking down Eve and deceiving her, Adam is right there with her in silence.
Mm-hmm.
And really what we ought to think of is this, that when Jesus is tempted, we won't get into this in detail, but when Jesus is tempted as the last Adam in Luke 4:4, his first response to the serpent is to quote from Deuteronomy 8:13,
right.
Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And in that sense, Jesus is speaking the word of God in opposition to the serpent, who is challenging that word, and he's doing what Adam should have done in that garden situation. Because and it's very interesting, when Eve is tempted, when she starts to reflect on the fruit, that it's good for food, theoretically that's true, and that it's aesthetically pleasing, sure, it hasn't fallen. That's
unless
true.
It was durian.
Yeah, unless it's durian. And, well, you know what? It kind of looks good unless you scratch it and you smell the stuff. It's deadly. But anyway, but I'm. You know what? I'll even posit that possibly before the fall, durian could not have smelled as bad as it smells after the fall. Anyway, I'll stop.
Holy speculation.
For those of you who are curious about this, I ate this fruit when I was in Jakarta. And it was a joke, and the joke was on me, and I had no idea how it would taste. And I smelled and tasted durian for about 3 months afterwards. Anyway, but what's interesting is, that Eve, when she's assessing the fruit, she says that it's desirable to make one wise. Now, that right there is not discerning good and evil according to the word of the Lord, but according to the suggestion of the serpent.
Mm.
And so right there, Eve is calling evil good and good evil.
Mm-hmm.
See, she's discriminating between good and evil, but in the satanic way that she's not supposed to do. Adam then should have helped her and said to her, no, it is not good for making one wise. It brings death and foolishness and is not to be eaten. And then he should have reached out and in some way slayed the dragon.
Right.
And that is when this probationary period would have come to its formal conclusion.
You see, Adam, if he were the true prophet, not a fallen prophet, if he would have anticipated what Jesus did in Luke 4, he would have spoken the word of the Lord. So, no, the
that's
Lord
exactly
has
right.
said, I should not eat of this tree. And that's the content of pre-redemptive special revelation, that he should have repeated that. He should have thought God's thoughts after him as created.
Exactly. And if you want to fill out the full range of the threefold office, as a priest, he was to guard the garden sanctuary.
The holy things.
Mm-hmm. The holy things. Just as the priests later are to guard the tabernacle and its furnishings. And if some unholy intruder comes forward, what are they to do? They are to kill him.
Execute justice. That's also
execute
kingship,
justice,
too.
That, mm-hmm. And exactly. So they're to be holy. Adam was to guard that. And just as the priest would guard the holy place and kill the intruder, so Adam was to exercise a kingly dominion over how many creatures on the earth? Everyone. So when a serpent, who is a creature from the ground, approaches, speaks the word against the Lord, Adam, as a consecrated prophet, is to speak the word of the Lord against the serpent and crush his head as a king. And so exercise the full range of his image-bearing dominion as prophet, priest, and king over the serpent. And what he did, the biblical record tells us, is nothing. He was silent.
Now, what does this event tell us and instruct us about the role of human reason in relation to special revelation in particular? As we see, and this also leads to natural law and a whole host of other issues, but why is pre-redemptive special revelation still significant for interpreting what can be obtained or ascertained through an observation of the created order?
Yeah, this is a wonderful lesson for the evidentialist apologist, the Thomist, who is listening to what we're talking about from a covenantal perspective, and I hope interested. It's this, that reason is never designed to function apart from covenantal special word revelation.
Even before the fall.
Even prior to the fall, Adam was not capable, he was not created in such a way that he could reason properly without special word revelation from God. So that if you take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Van Til's language, it was not a brute fact that Adam was simply to reflect on by using natural reason, unaided by special revelation, which is the Thomist view, the Thomistic view of pre-fall man. He's perfectly within his creaturely rights to reason in such a way prior to the giving of the donum super additum, and even with it, is still intrinsically capable of reasoning properly apart from special revelation. Instead, God required that Adam interpret that tree, its meaning and its significance, as he thought the thoughts of the Lord after him about that tree. And so, really, I love this. Calvin said he was not to measure things by the yardstick of his carnal stupidity. But he was to, yeah, there's a real gentle way of putting it. But that's Calvin. But rather, he was to think about that tree according to an already interpreted word that had come to him about that tree in God's self-revelation. And so really what was set before Adam and Eve was the interpretation of the tree posed by the serpent, and the interpretation of the tree that was given to them by the triune God, and there was no neutrality with regard to those two competing antithetical quote-unquote hypotheses. Satan's was a hypothesis that was seeking to undermine the revelatory word from God, and this provides a paradigm for us because think of it this way. What do we call the very first human synaptic function that operates apart from special word revelation as the guiding presuppositional norm? We call that sin.
Sin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so that's a lesson that if that's the case prior to the fall, a fortiori, how much more must it be the case after the fall? And then we begin a wonderful class, I would hope, on the presuppositional covenantal apologetics of Cornelius Van Til.
Mm-hmm. Leaning upon his professor, Gerhardus Voss.
Leaning on Voss and tracing it back from Calvin to Augustine to Paul to the whole counsel of God. Yeah.
Especially what we find in the early pages of Scripture, the significance here of pre-redemptive special revelation, something we should never discount or neglect. This was chapter 3, the first two principles that we find in the chapter titled The Content of Pre-Redemptive Special Revelation. Next time, we hope to address the last two principles, 3 and 4, which are the principle of temptation and sin, symbolized in the serpent, and the principle of death reflected in the dissolution of the body. So, very interesting subject matter, and we'll continue that. You can, of course, contact us and offer your questions or feedback at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also tweet us @reformedforum, and we encourage you to do so. We love hearing from you, and we love knowing that you're growing, and if you have any questions, we'd like to address them and be of service to you in whatever way we can. Of course, you can find out all the other episodes on Christ the Center and especially Voss Group at reformedforum.org. If you want to see our schedule of upcoming events and readings, Visit us at reformedforum.org/VOS for that, V-O-S. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.